In the name of the one holy and ever-living God. Amen. Two new friends were talking over coffee one day near a college campus, becoming acquainted with one another. Their conversation traversed across a wide range of topics, including, since they were both church-going Christians, what they took to be the essence of following Jesus and being Christians in the world. Well, a young man was sitting next to them and overheard them and leaned over to say, "I hope you don't mind if I interrupt, but I overheard you talking about Christianity. You're both Christians?" And the two friends said, "Yes." And the young man went on to say, "Look, I'm a graduate student in philosophy, and I have to say, I just don't find much that's compelling about Christianity." And so for the next half hour or so, the graduate student peppered the two friends with questions like, "If God exists, why is there suffering in the world? Or didn't Jesus basically admit God didn't exist when he cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Well, the two friends had both studied some theology and had thought deeply about such matters, and they gave a number of answers and admitted what they didn't know, until finally the graduate student said, "But wouldn't you say that being Christian just makes life easier for you? And doesn't that play some role in why you choose to be a Christian?" And both friends said, "Well, maybe a little bit, but not really, no. In fact, many times it seems to make life harder. There are plenty of ways our lives might be simplified by not taking our discipleship seriously." "But what about eternal life then?" asked the philosopher. "Doesn't that make everything more bearable? Doesn't that somehow give you a purpose that makes everything easier?" And the two friends thought for a moment. And then one of them said, "You know, if I kept following Jesus my whole life, trying to do the best that I can, be a good person and all of that, and then at the last day, the end of time or the end of my life or whatever, if I was standing at the gates of heaven and God said, 'No, I'm sorry, but you don't get to come in. You have to stay outside in the darkness,' I would accept that. Because where else am I going to go? That's why I worship God and follow Jesus, because there is nowhere else I'd rather be. There's nowhere else to go." Judgment language makes us uncomfortable. It ought to make us uncomfortable when we read things like the psalm for today, that God will judge the world, or when we read Malachi, "See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Malachi's words are harsh. But what is he trying to get at? Malachi lived in exile, in the wake of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and has returned from exile after perhaps 50 years or more in Babylon. This is the same experience that brought us Psalm 137, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" The experience of exile was one of captivity and humiliation, of loss of freedom, but also, and more importantly, a loss of God. The temple had been destroyed, where God's people met God. I don't know about you, but I have vivid memories of my grandmother's house. I can see the different hues of green in the shag carpeting. And with the snow on the ground, I can see the little Christmas tree with its tinsel in the front window. I can see the kitchen, the pattern of the formica tabletop, and that Tupperware on the table where there were always cookies waiting for us. That's what special places do. They imprint themselves on our hearts. But of course, without Grandma and Grandpa, that would just have been a place I visited. What made it special was that it was their house. It was where I came to know them and their love for me. Which, when you're little, might as well be the temple of some benevolent gods. And so it was with the temple. That was where God was. That was where the people had encountered the very heart of the world and their own hearts. Where they had cried out in repentance for their misdeeds and heard in reply, "You are forgiven. You are cherished. You are my beloved. The cookies are over there." And it was gone. And now Malachi and the other Judahites living in Babylon had returned to a wasted land. There was not much to cling to. Sure, they were free, but so much had been lost. So in the meantime, where was God? Some of them were on the verge of giving up. Earlier in Malachi, we hear that some of them had been grumbling, saying, "It is vain to serve God. What do we profit by keeping his command or by going about as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now we count the arrogant happy. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape." And frankly, Malachi doesn't have much to offer in God's defense. That's why one commentator has called Malachi and his compatriots latter-day Jobs. Like Job, they cannot see past their own suffering, and all they want is for God to show up, to be in God's presence, to be in Grandma's house just one more time. And when Malachi envisions a judgment of the arrogant and evildoers, then he's not just imagining God as some sort of glorified Santa Claus. "You better watch out. You better not cry. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake." That's not what Malachi is saying. What he's holding on to is the hope and the conviction that God has not abandoned God's people. That God hears the pain of God's people. And because God is faithful and good and true, Malachi has nowhere else to go. Nowhere else he'd rather be. Even in the midst of a world where evildoers prosper and the arrogant arrogate to themselves power. And that is, after all, the world that we live in, too. We live in a world that's described by Jesus in the Gospels, where there are plagues, where there are earthquakes, where there are wars and insurrections. We do not see justice around every corner. We hear the cries of the suffering, and we see the criminals exonerated by the powers that be. Not unlike the Jesuits who we commemorated this week, just a couple of days ago, who were gunned down by soldiers in 1989 in El Salvador. So why shouldn't we grow weary in doing what is right? As 2 Thessalonians counsels the opposite. Why should we continue to strive to make this world more just, this community more welcoming? Why should we continue to take up the cause of the poorest and the abused among us? The message of the gospel today is that all of the miscarriage of justice that we see in the world, all of the victims that go unspoken for, all of the blood that we too blithely ignore, all of the terror and destruction, all of that is important, and it is all impermanent. "Beware you are not led astray," says Jesus. "Do not be terrified," says Jesus. because I have not spoken my last. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. In the words of Mumford and Sons, hold on to what you believed in the light when the darkness has robbed you of all your sight. That was what Malachi had in mind. Enduring the world until God could set it right. Not growing weary in doing what is right. Not giving up because there is no other source of all that is good and lovely and true but God. Evil does not endure. God does. Love does. And so endurance for us means remembering where our deepest trust belongs. Not in governments or nations, in politicians or administrations, but in God. No matter how good the governmental program. But also, that means we ought not to fear politicians or administrations as though their atrocities or failures were the last judgment. Because that last judgment belongs to God alone. And I think that's what the young friend in my story meant. Following Jesus means remembering there is no other source of life and wonder and goodness, no miracle more grand or thought system so strong or reality so firm as God. What that young friend meant, I think, is that they had nowhere else to go, like there is no other sun in the sky, like there is no other face like the face of one's beloved. Most of us know what it means to remember faces we cannot see. Those who have passed on or out of our lives by whatever means, for good. But those faces we love are never quite gone. They may blur around the edges, but the ones we really love linger imprinted deep on our minds and on our hearts and push us onward. So that even in their absence, real or perceived, something of them remains. And that is the sort of thing I think the young friend in my story was trying to say. That's how God is, even when we don't get our cookie. Even when being Christian doesn't seem to make things easier, because what is right is greater than what is easy. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for by our endurance we will gain our souls. And in that endurance we might yet hope to see the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in its wings. Amen.